according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 11. We got a good start on this, I thought, Wednesday night, and I want to return right back to it with our second session in this second paragraph of the chapter. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Very important time, giving you the opportunity to confess your carnality, whatever it might be. Traffic shouldn't have been too bad on a Sunday morning, but anything else maybe that came up this morning, be in fellowship and humble yourself under authority of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge Your grace and Your glory here on this day, recognizing, Father, that our assembling together is not anything that we have earned or deserve. Father, who are we that You should open Your mind to us, that You should reveal Your counsel to us, Father? And yet in Christ, You pour forth all things. Father, thank You that we can come together, we can assemble together in the name of Christ. Christ is Your beloved Son in whom You are well pleased. We pray on this day that You would bless Your Son by blessing His bride, Father. Teach us the truth that we need to glorify Your Son. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As I said, this is the middle portion of the chapter. We've taken verses 1 through 6 as a unit. Verses 7 through 11 will be an outline unit. And then verses 12 through 18 will have its own outline and development. We've already covered the dramatic change of subject and spent quite a bit of time on that, verses 1 through 6. That's the dramatic change of subject from chapter 9 leading into chapter 10, which has Paul taking the Corinthians into the depths of angelic conflict doctrine. And it's not no surprise that we have spent a significant amount of time dealing with the weapons of our warfare and dealing with our armor and dealing with taking thoughts captive and everything in verses 1 through 6 that addresses angelic conflict application. We move on then into verses 7 through 11. Part of this conflict includes a certain one. A certain one. And we got our first glimpse of him Wednesday night, and we will keep looking at him continuing on this morning. Part of this conflict includes a certain one who will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. He will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. The term for reckoning, legizomai, occurs a number of times in this context. And it's interesting because he has an attitude within himself that he has to re-examine, he has to readjust. And if he does not make that attitude adjustment himself, then Paul is prepared to make that attitude adjustment for him. And many of the idioms that we even use today in modern parlance, we talk about attitude adjustments and so forth. A lot of that shows up in this paragraph. And so I think we're going to relate to it very well as we get to it. So a certain one who will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. Finally, verses 12 through 18, any victories that God achieves through us are occasions for His boasting and not our own. We get the idea that this certain one would be described like we see in verse 12 here. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. And this is the self-glorifying attitude of this certain one that has to be dealt with. And we'll talk about how we do we compare ourselves to others? Do we notice what the rest of verse 12 here says? When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. It really is an expression of insanity when it comes right down to it. Without understanding, we're supposed to have sound judgment. We're not supposed to be mindless related to certain things. And how is it that we find to rationalize and to self-justify and to convince ourselves that we are what we are not? You understand. And then we end up boasting about ourselves, and it's all self-delusion to start with. Well, that's what happens when you don't destroy those fortresses, when you don't tear down the speculations and the lofty things. You see the fruit of it right there. So, how is it that we're supposed to compare ourselves? Do we compare ourselves to others? Do we tear them down so we feel better about how well we're doing? How is it that we're supposed to boast? Well, our clue comes in, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that all the boasting is to God be the glory, great things he has done. All that we are by grace. All that we do by grace. All that we have by grace. And so this ought to be a reinforcement of our grace perspective as we learn about this boasting and celebrating what God is doing. All right, so for today, we're in the middle portion here, verses 7 through 11, and I'm simply titling it Certain Reckoning. Certain Reckoning. All right, because it pertains to the certain one who has already been reckoning within himself. He's commanded to re-reckon within himself. And if he doesn't, then that certain one is due for a certain reckoning when Paul arrives. Certain reckoning. All right, let's take it verses 7 through 11. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters, or for he says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And so if he knows what's good for him, that certain one is going to change his thinking, or he will have to deal with Paul face to face here shortly. All right, and this is what we're looking at. Now, backing up to verse 7, Wednesday we didn't get much further than the first statement. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. And I want to get right back to that. This takes some work. This is not as cut and dry as it might appear. And depending on what English translation you're reading this morning, your text says something different than the New American Standard text that I just read. You might have yours as a statement. You might have yours as a command, an imperative. You might have yours, if you're King James or New King James, you might have yours as a question. Are you looking at things as they are outwardly? All right. And so let's get right back to it. This is point one in the outline. Point one in the outline. And we encourage folks to follow the outline, to take notes, to get a notebook and, you know, and a pen and write these things down. Eventually, they will make it their way to the website. But we tend not to post notes. I personally prefer not to post notes on the website until we've finished a particular study. And that way we found all the typos and we found out that the thing that says 1 Corinthians is supposed to say 1 Samuel, for example. And we spotted one last Wednesday night just like that, and things of that nature. All right. So point one, look with an exclamation point. That would be a translation of blepo with the imperative mood. Look, or you are looking as a statement. You are looking, or are you looking as a question? So go ahead and write it down in all three parts with slashes in between. Point one, look, exclamation point, slash, you are looking, slash, are you looking? All right. And any of these are perfectly acceptable translations of what we have in the text. And this is because the present active indicative verb can be understood as either an imperative, an indicative, or an interrogative. It's simply the quirk of the second person plural in the indicative mood, that your indicative and your imperatives have exactly the same inflection. They both have that eta ending that you see on the screen. So we have ta, kata, prosopon, blepeta. Blepeta. And the little rascal here that gives us our puzzle is this eta ending right there on the end of blepo. Blepeta. And this is because the eta ending could be either indicative or imperative. And it becomes an interpretive exercise to be able to, in context, evaluate what makes the best sense. What makes the best sense given what follows with respect to somebody that is confident in himself? That seems rather internal. And that he must let him consider this again within himself? That seems a little bit internal. And so because of those two statements, it has led many interpreters and translators to consider that the face reference here, the kata prosopon reference, must be in a context that applies in a difference between external versus internal. All right? That what we're looking at here is the difference between how you're looking at something outwardly and how you might look at something inwardly. And because of the use of that term within himself that shows up a couple of times there in verse 7. Because of that, a lot of folks view this as the best way to handle the first sentence. And I had pointed out on Wednesday that, you know, in large respect, our choice of English translations is not going to be as critical for us because we are going to make this first sentence agree with the second sentence and agree with the overall context. It truly does not matter whether we phrase it as a sentence or a question. We could do similar things in English, and I had some little bit of fun with, I think, Randy and Joe, didn't I, on Wednesday night, picking on them, where I can make a statement or I can rephrase that statement as a question, and I've functionally communicated the same thing. If I tell you that you're out of your mind, you understand what I'm saying, don't you? If I look you in the eye and I say, you're out of your mind, all right? Or if I look at you in the eye and I say, are you out of your mind? Now, one's a statement and one's a question. But are they not both functionally pure equivalents one to another? Because when I'm asking that question, the response I'm getting back is what? You know, what am I expecting as a reply back? All right. And so these are the things that we have to evaluate as we look at this. You are looking at things. It could be imperative as well. And I actually lean towards the imperative conclusion. I think it makes the best sense in the context. I'm going to spell more of that out for you here this morning. In which case, the imperative is look. Look at what's in front of you. Look at what's in front of you. And Paul is issuing that as an imperative, in which case what it is in front of them is a positive thing that they should be looking at, that they would be wrong if they don't look at it, that they would be wrong if they don't open their eyes and see what's plainly in front of them. And sadly, of course, we can illustrate no shortage of examples, biblically and otherwise, Old Testament examples where believers didn't see what was right in front of them, New Testament examples where believers didn't see what was right in front of them. And then, of course, no shortage of real-life examples where you and I didn't see what was right in front of us. And we say, well, why didn't we? We should have seen it. It was right there. Okay? And so these are the decisions we have to come to as we evaluate this. What I think helps us is this phrase, kata prosopon. These are the things we're supposed to look at. And this is the prepositional phrase, kata prosopon, is kind of sandwiched in between the and look, all right? And we have a grammatical construction here. And even if you don't read Greek, you can at least see it. You can see that what we're looking at here is this is your imperative to look, or your indicative or your interrogative. In any case, this is your verb, look. You are looking. And then this is your noun. This is your the right there. And it's a the in the neuter plural, the things, all right? The things. Not masculine plural, not feminine plural. So it's not the men, it's not the women, it's the things, neuter plural. All right. So look at the things. Tabla peta. Look at the things. Look at the things. Well, look at what things. Okay. And that's where you examine what's in between the and look at. Okay. And so very clearly, this kata prosopon is the object. The kata prosopon here is the thing that's being looked at. All right? Kata prosopon. Look at the according to face things, the kata prosopon things. All right? And so we want to understand, what are the kata prosopon things? As soon as I locked in on that, it all came together and I said, well, of course, that's what this is dealing with. All right? And it helps us to sort this out. So let's take a look at it. What are the according to face things, which we get under point C. Now, Wednesday, let's see, we got as far as B and then C. I did not give you the scriptures on C, though. All right, B. The context is not. I'm here to tell you the context is not. There will be commentaries that disagree with me, but bear this out. Point B, the context is not one of internal versus external viewpoints. The context is not one of internal versus external viewpoints. It's tempting to think that it is. It's tempting to think that it is because of the internal uses that follow in verse 7, dealing with the certain one. If the certain one is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself. But in order to accept that that's what we're dealing with throughout the entire spectrum of 7 through 11, I think that fails to identify that there's two different groups involved in verse 7. There's the you guys. You guys are looking at things as they are. And then there's the certain one. All right? You guys is plural. And then there's the certain one. And he's the one that has to be corrected. And he's the one that's going to have the disobedience corrected whenever your obedience is complete. And so I think if we're careful between the you guys and this guy, more and more starts to make sense for us. All right? So if we separate out those people, the Corinthians at large, you guys, and then this false teacher, this false apostle, this certain one who says that has these accusations against Paul in verse 10 and so forth, the certain one that has to reconsider within himself, verse 7, or consider in verse 11. Let such a person consider this. Paul's not talking to the whole group in verse 7 and verse 11 when he tells them to consider. He's talking to that one guy that he's going to deal with. So the context is not one of internal versus external viewpoints. We have no shortage of scriptures that teach us that doctrine. And these are the verses here. We looked at all of them Wednesday except for 1 Samuel. 2 Corinthians 5:12, 1 Samuel 16:7. That's the one that was in error Wednesday night that said 1 Corinthians. 1 Samuel 16:7, John 7:24, and 1 Peter 3:4. All right? And I don't have to preach that message this morning. You yourselves could preach this message this morning. You've had the doctrine before. You understand that we're not to that we should have divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. You understand that if we ignore the internal reality and just allow ourselves to look only at the external, we're setting ourselves up for some sadness and failure. You understand that. 2 Corinthians 5:12. The Lord's command in John 7 was not to judge by outward appearance only, but to have righteous judgment. All right. The one we did not look at was the one in 1 Samuel 16:7. And this is one that's one of the best known in all of Scripture. So join me there. 1 Samuel 16:7. And this is where Samuel comes to Bethlehem. And he's been instructed to come here and to anoint a king. And, of course, I won't take a lot of time on this, but I do enjoy this story very much, particularly the arrival here in verses 1 through 5 when the whole town is very nervous about Samuel arriving. Why is Samuel here? Kind of a thing. In the previous chapter, he had chopped up King Agag into tiny little pieces. And Samuel was a tough character, all right? And if believers weren't walking right, he was very forceful in his rebukes. And so they're nervous about him coming, and he says, no, I've come to sacrifice, and he's coming to worship with Jesse. And then he starts meeting Jesse's sons. And so you see, they ask him in verse 4, do you come in peace? And he says, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they had entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. All right. And before you get too off track here, realize Samuel's not a rookie. Samuel's not a babe in faith. Samuel's not young. Don't think that, oh, this is something that only baby believers get messed up. And as soon as you have enough doctrine, you would never do that. All right. Really? You're calling Samuel here a babe? You know, Samuel knows what he's doing. You know, there's countless examples where Moses got off track, where Abraham got off track. You know, the Apostle Paul got disoriented at one point, and we don't lift anybody up on a pedestal to say that, you know, with enough maturity or doctrine, we would never do that. We still have blind spots, no matter how mature we become in the faith. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. So he was a handsome guy. Tall, dark, and handsome, right? He had this bearing. He had this charisma. And, you know, people decide what they're going to decide based on appearance and based on reputation or based on whatever. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Okay? And we stress this again and again and again. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And then Shema, and then the next one, nope, not that one either. Then all of them. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. I didn't bother with him because he clearly can't be the one you're interested in. He's the runt. He's too young. He's small. All right. There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send him and bring him. Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Now he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And no shortage of discussion related to what ruddy is all about. He was probably very tanned, very red out there in the fields watching the sheep. And you know, as an outdoor workaday kind of kid. In any event, the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And so we understand the doctrine. And if we're all we do is look at something as they are outwardly, then we're going to be very weak. And we're going to be inefficient in our combat operations. Because that's not how spiritual combat works. We struggle against the principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If all you're doing is looking at the externals, then you got the wrong radar, screen, looking at the wrong targets. We understand that. I don't believe that's what this passage is saying. It doesn't appear to be the contrast in what we're dealing with, internal versus external. Again, because when he's commanding second person plural, y'all, look at what's in front of you. Look at what's in your presence. He's talking to y'all. He's talking to the Corinthian audience of his epistle. And when he's talking about the internal, he's talking about, what's his name? The certain one. Who already has considered within himself that he is Christ. He has to reconsider this again within himself, that he claims to be Christ, but Paul also is Christ's apostle. And they're going to come face to face, and they're going to find out what's what and who's who. As soon as the so-called preeminent apostle comes face to face with the least of the apostles. All right. That's what we're dealing with here in this context. Point C. The according to face things. The according to face things are what is being looked at. The kata prosopon, according to face things, are what's being looked at. So what do we mean by face? And what do we mean by according to face? What does that mean? How does the idiom apply? And sometimes we fail by translating the idiom when we should just find a dynamic equivalent to allow the sense of what the idiom means to be communicated to us. And we do the same thing in face. Face in English could mean all kinds of things. Could we talk about, you know, the physical thing on the front side of your head? That's your face. Or we could talk about saving face as an idiom. Or we could talk about somebody who does an about face, literally or metaphorically. Or maybe I'm climbing the north face of Mount Rainier. Right? There's no shortage of uses of face. Depends on the expression it's used in, the prepositions that go with it. Same thing here with prosopon. And this is where it might be useful. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 10:1, Acts 25:16, Galatians 2:11. These are all places in the New Testament where we have kata plus prosopon here, the accusative here of prosopon. Kata plus the accusative. And specifically, 2 Corinthians 10:1. How's that for a near context? This is how the chapter begins. The term has already been used in this chapter before Paul uses it a second time right here when he tells them to look at what's face-to-face with you. Because Paul himself is not face-to-face. But this whoever this guy is, he is. He's there, and that's part of the problem. And that's what Paul's going to address when he gets there. One of the things I enjoy doing, let me bring this up for you. and Logos Bible Software is bringing up the BDAG lexicon. Now, not everybody has the BDAG lexicon. If you don't, I recommend it. It's not a part of any package. Even if you have silver or gold or platinum or the high dollar packages, it's not going to include BDAG. BDAG has to be purchased separately. This is the Bauer, Dunker, Arnton, Gingrich lexicon, third edition. But this helps you out because this breaks it down into the different applications for how the term is used, particularly when it's connected with different idioms or with different prepositions. And it really helps to spotlight where in the Scripture you can find other examples of the same idiom. So, for example, prosopon, from Homer onward, used as a loan word in rabbinic writings. All right, and much of the flavoring we have in the Bible is because of the highly idiomatic use that panaim has in the Hebrew. All right, and so many of the idioms that come across in the Greek aren't Greek idioms; they're Hebrew idioms that find their way into the New Testament because so many of the New Testament authors were Jewish. All right, basically the front part of the head. Okay, that's the literal physical thing, your face, but it could also mean your countenance, your facial expressions. How it is that you appear. Why has your countenance fallen? All right. And you observe this in others and by their facial expressions, by their countenance. You learn whether they're happy or they're angry or they're depressed or whatever. It's by virtue of their countenance. And so in some cases, when the term face is used, it really has nothing to do with the physical structure. It has to do with the face they're making. All right. All the references there are biblical and otherwise. But it also could reference your personal presence. If you are there in person, you are there, we say it in English as well, face to face. All right. And sometimes if things aren't communicated well in letter or things aren't communicated well by phone or email, we didn't have that in Bible time, but by letter, if things weren't communicated as clearly, then you could meet face to face. And there's the idiom. Before the face of is a Hebrew idiom. That means that you are in the presence of somebody. We want to be righteous before the face of Yahweh. So we have, lifnei Yahweh as a Hebrew expression. And you'll notice that there's all kinds of imagery here, which come across as a reflection of Old Testament usage. I won't make you read all that or look up all those verses. Now, when governed by prepositions, we have many usages where prosopon must require a dynamic equivalent. In other words, to just translate the idiom across according to face doesn't do much for us. Okay? Kata plus the accusative is typically according to something. But according to face, what does that mean? Okay? We don't use that expression today. So we want to find something that's more communicative. Like we have in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 10. I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when kata prosopon. I who am meek when present, face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. We have the contrast here of being present versus being absent. Present versus absent. And that is the context that we find in 7 through 11 as well. I already read for you verses 10 and 11 there. And Paul assures him that he is the same Paul, whether he's writing a letter from a distance or whether he's speaking face to face. He's the same Paul. And if you think his letters are weighty and impressive, then just wait until he's face to face. Because he's going to deal with a certain one. All right. So you work your way down through the lexicon at this point, and it's the Greek beta there, governed by prepositions and usages where prosopon in many cases requires a dynamic equivalent. The first of those prepositions is apo, apo prosopu, and then gives you some examples there, including Josephus, Justinian, some of the secular writers, biblical writers, Acts 3, Septuagint uses, and so forth. The next preposition is eis, E-I-S, prosopon, to the face, into the face, in the face. Our third preposition is en, in the face, en prosopo. En, of course, takes the dative. En prosopo, the examples there. Kata, there it is, there's kata, prosopon. And that's the idiom we're looking at. That's the idiom here in verse 7, that's the idiom in verse 1. And you'll note, kata prosopon, face to face. In other words, present. In other words, in person. It's an expression that means in person. And so he's, if this is in fact imperative, that I think is likely, then he's saying, look at what's in person. Look at the things you have right now in person. Ordering them to do that. And then going on to talk about a certain one in the way that he does. All right, so here's the idiom, kataprosopon, that's found as early as Polybius, Diodorus Secundus, Plutarch. Some of these others I don't recognize. They're secular authors. Barnabas 15:1, which I found interesting. I don't want to waste your time with it this morning. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul, bold or meek when face-to-face with you, but bold when absent. Interestingly enough, Polycarp uses that idiom that way. When he talks about his own ministry, he says, I'm writing you these comments about righteousness, brothers, not on my own initiative, but because you invited me to do so. For neither I nor anyone like me can keep pace with the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he was among you, kataprosopon. Okay, that's the idiom there. Who, when he was among you, in the presence of the men of that time, accurately and reliably taught the word concerning the truth. And when he was absent, he wrote you letters. Okay? And so what's interesting here is we have the same idiom we have in 2 Corinthians 10, and it's doing the same thing I'm telling you it does, is it contrasts in person with absent. It contrasts a face-to-face spoken ministry with a distance writing ministry. And then he goes on to say, Polycarp humbly says, you know what, I wouldn't even compare myself to the Apostle Paul. Anybody that's followed the apostles is simply a pastor or a Bible teacher, and we are not fit to be compared to the apostles of the generations before us. All right. So when he was absent, he wrote you letters, and if you study them carefully, you will be able to build yourselves up in the faith that has been given to you. Anyway, I enjoy Polycarp on such occasions. Then we have the uses that I gave you on the slide already, Acts 25:16, Galatians 2:11. There's some other ones I did not give you. I didn't give you the Polycarp reference. The Maccabean reference, 2 Maccabees 7:6, Josephus and his Antiquities. Those had to do with battles and armies that were pretty proud until they came face to face with the Romans. And then all of a sudden, we're not that confident anymore. Okay? Yeah, you might be pretty proud of your rebels, and you might be pretty confident in your ability to fight and your guerrilla tactics and so forth. You can boast, but when you come face to face with Titus and his legions, all right, it's going to be a different story. And then other prepositions like meta and pra and so forth. Anyway, that's enough on that, looking through the lexicon. The according to faith things. Now, as I said, the immediate context here in verse 7 is verse 1. And quite clearly, there's the idiom, there's the expression. And in that context, what is it contrasting? Face to face, meaning present versus absent. All right? And so I think the best way to render verse 7 is to make it an imperative. Look at the present things. Look at the present things. And if it's not an imperative, it still communicates the same sense. Maybe it's indicative. He says, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You're looking at the present things. Right? In other words, you understand why I'm ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You're looking at the present things. You know what I'm talking about. So, you know, as an indicative, we could take it that way, and it doesn't truly alter the sense of it. And even as a question, we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Are you looking at the things you have present there with you right now? See? All of which contributes to the idea that what Paul is going to be punishing, what Paul is going to be correcting, is what then follows. And if the Corinthians will be like-minded about it ahead of time, so much the better. So much the better. Because he's going to deal with it when he gets there. All right, the other uses, including Acts 25:16 and Galatians 2:11. Let's take a look at these. Acts 25:16. This is one of Paul's trials. And already had one trial. He's had several trials. And this is in the midst of this process. And then King Agrippa arrives with his wife, Bernice, and spending some days there. And Festus laid Paul's case before the king. He said, hey, maybe you can solve this for me. There's a man who was left a prisoner by Felix. And you know, anytime you take a new job, you want to blame the guy that had it before you. Not my fault. It was the Felix administration. All right. And when I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the... I'm terrible. I'm sorry. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers kata prosopon, face to face, and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. This was a facet of Roman law. It carries into modern times. It becomes a facet of common law. English common law becomes a facet of American modern law. To this day, you have the right to face your accusers. And there it is, face to face, not absent, not at a distance, not by letters or rumors or accusations of any other kind. Galatians 2:11. This deals with Paul and his conflict with Peter. And there's a context for this in verses 1 through 11. But it deals with, notice, verse 4 of this chapter says, because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. Why is it that grace is always under attack? Liberty, Christian liberty under attack. Legalists trying to tell believers what it is they can do or can't do. Sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Completely disapproving of our liberty in Christ and wanting to bring us under not only bondage, but their bondage. Legalists always, of course, prefer that it's their branch of legalism that operates so that they can be in control of it. All right. And Paul said, we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. For even an hour. He said, well, come on, Paul, can't we just get along? Have an ecumenical spirit here? Anyway, and then it says, even Barnabas was getting carried away at one point, and that shows you how bad it was, because Barnabas was a tremendous hero of grace. And so verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Kata prosopon. I opposed him face to face. We would have a similar idiom today. We say, I got in his face. Right? Don't we use that expression? All right. Sometimes I wonder what language I speak. Do I use different idioms from most other people in the church? Maybe. All right. So there it is. The according to face things are what is being looked at. And so we understand under point D, Paul is not yet face to face with them. He is not yet present. He is not yet in person. But he urges the Corinthians to look at the things which are face to face with them, especially a certain one with a certain reckoning. He urges the Corinthians to look at the things which are face to face with them, especially a certain one with a certain reckoning. And this is effective. This is very effective. You know, if you've got a brother or sister, somebody that you're encouraging, maybe they don't have to be told what to do. Maybe they just have to be told to look at it. And then they'll know what to do. You know, in my mind, this is the whole thrust. This is the whole mindset in the book of Philemon. Paul didn't have to tell Philemon what to do about Onesimus. But he spends, 25 verses in one chapter in the book of Philemon. He spends that whole time describing to Philemon what it is he's looking at. Your slave's coming back, but he's more than a slave now. He's a beloved brother. And he's been rendering me service in Rome. And in sending him back to you, I'm sending him back my very heart. And he's laying out the circumstances of how Onesimus got saved after he stole from Philemon and ran away and escaped to Rome. And, you know, a runaway slave could be crucified under Roman law. Philemon would have total rights to just put him on a cross. And yet, Paul doesn't order him to do anything. He says, I have confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Yet, rather for love's sake, I appeal to you as an older brother, Paul the elder. He goes on to say, lest I remind you that you owe to me your own self as well. And by the way, you know, Paul says, I happen to be the evangelist that led you to Christ as well. So you and Onesimus are my brothers now, or my sons, brothers to one another, so to speak. All right. Not that I'm telling you what to do. Do what you want to do. Okay. Church tradition is that Onesimus was freed and became an elder of that church in Colossae. One of the earliest elders of Colossae, bishop of Colossae, according to one tradition. Sometimes all we got to do is just say, will you look at this? Do you see this? And oftentimes, the truth that's already been implanted in the soul is going to bear fruit. The Holy Spirit will bring that to remembrance. It's going to connect with what they're seeing. Going to connect with what they're seeing. All right. The references on this, Paul is not yet face to face with them, present in person. We can look at verses 1 and 2, verses 10 and 11. We've seen them already repeatedly. It's very clear that this is what he's stressing. If he says it four times, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 10, in verse 11, all right, we get that. Paul's not there yet, but he's on his way. And he urges them to look at the things which are face to face with him, especially this certain one. And we get glimpses of him. This is not just a hypothetical. There are commentaries that say, well, Paul just creates a straw man in order to argue against it. All right. Now, that's not out of the question. It is a rhetorical device that is used in the New Testament. But I don't think it's fair to say that's what he's doing here, because we have so many precise things here. You know, at this point, you're no longer talking hypotheticals. You've got a certain person in mind. All right. Notice, confident in himself that he is Christ's. So he's got an attitude, and it's one of that he's pretty special. All right. That he is Christ's. Well, aren't we all? Why is he thinking that he himself, individually, uniquely, far above the rest of us, he is somehow Christ in a unique and special way? Let him reconsider. This isn't just a straw man that's invented. This is a particular person that is better do something quickly here. Let him reconsider this again within himself. And then he goes on, I think, let such a person consider this. This is a warning. This is a warning. Paul says he's on his way. And when he gets there, he's going to be the same person that he was that wrote those forceful letters. Hope I'm not scaring you. Okay? Do not wish to seem as though I would terrify you by my letters. I'll be there in person. And this is similar to what we had in 1 Corinthians. Remember this? 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 21. 1 Corinthians 4. This is like the mother that says, just wait till your father comes home. That's supposed to be scary. And I freely admit it. I heard it, you know, 1,000 times from age 5 to 17. If I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times. That would probably be, I'm estimating on the low end, I would expect. And it didn't take long, and I learned very quickly that I tried to get my licks in before Dad got home, because it was a lot better when Mom spanked. It didn't hurt as much. Now she finally caught me. She's not here this morning. I can talk about her behind her back. The day she figured out that it didn't really hurt and that I was kind of acting like it did, You know, my acting wasn't exactly up to the Academy Award performance, and she figured out that I was laying it on a little bit too thick about ow, ow, ow. And that was the last time she ever spanked me. Last time ever. I belonged to Dad from that day forward. And there was no acting with Dad. There was no question with Dad. Those spankings hurt. Oh, they hurt. All right. But back in 1 Corinthians, this was what we had. He says in verse chapter 4, 18 through 21, he says, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out." I love this. "I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant." It's not about debating. It's not about wrangling about words or figuring out who's got the more accurate doctrine. I'm not going to find out their words, but their power. Not their words, but their power. Paul says, when I'm face to face with these guys, we're going to find out what power system they're operating under. We're going to find out what demons are empowering them, what satanic doctrine they're employing. And a true apostle of Jesus Christ is going to show up filled with the Holy Spirit. And when light conflicts with darkness, who wins? John chapter 1 says that darkness cannot apprehend the light. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And so what do you desire? He leaves it in their choice. I love this. It's similar to what he's saying in chapter 10. He's saying, "I ask that I need not be bold with the boldness with which I propose to be bold against some." Same thing here. He says, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" He'll do it either way. Either way, it's their choice. It's up to them. You know, shall we do this the easy way or the hard way? Right? And you know, Paul, he would prefer to not need to do the discipline. Wouldn't it be much better if they repented? Wouldn't it be much better if Christ was glorified through believers that respond to doctrine? Absolutely. But if not, the faithful pastor will do what needs to be done. The faithful apostle will do what needs to be done. He's not going to like it. He'll take no pleasure in it. God wasn't pleased to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should repent. I think we understand that. All right. This particular such a one, point E, this particular such a one and those like him are agents of the adversary sent in to lead our minds astray. Sent in to lead our minds astray. We already read Galatians 2, and I highlighted verse 4 there. They're sneaks. Galatians calls them sneaks. They sneaked in. Jude calls them creeps. They creep in. They crept in unaware. So depending on, you know, if you want to talk in Jude's language or Galatians language, you can either call them creeps or call them sneaks. Or call them both. Call them sneaky creeps. Okay? Or creepy sneaks. They're snakes. They're sons of vipers. They belong to the adversary. And maybe they're not the brood of vipers. Maybe they are regenerate. That's even sadder. When they're held captive by him to do his will. Now, he's got total control over the unbelievers to do whatever he wants, but he loves it. To him, it's icing on the cake when he can pervert a believer to do what the unbeliever would otherwise do. Isn't that heartbreaking? And I think when we see the totality of this context, when we look at not only verses 3 and 4, we see his attitude in 3 and 4. When we cross over from chapter 10 to chapter 11, this such a one, you'll notice, I think he's still in view here, the guy that's introduced in chapter 10. And even with respect to the guy that's boasting in all the wrong ways, and Paul says, I'm not going to boast about that. We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Paul says, he's not even going to play that game. If he wanted to, he could just blow them all away, right? Which he kind of sort of does when he gives his reluctant autobiography. You know, not that he's comparing himself with those guys, but How many lashes did those guys take? How many times were they shipwrecked? How many books of the Bible did they write? How many pastors did they train? How many churches did they establish? Seems to me that we got 13 here by Paul. 14 if you think he wrote Hebrews and you're superstitious about the number 13. All right. I think Barnabas wrote Hebrews, but whatever. None of these false apostles can hold a candle to what Paul produced, to what the Holy Spirit did through Paul. All right. He says, I am afraid, this is in chapter 11, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He's afraid of that. If they don't obey everything he's teaching in chapter 10, if they don't destroy fortresses, if they don't destroy speculations and lofty things, if they're not taking thoughts captive, and if they don't look at what's right in front of them, then they could just get carried away with this guy that Paul's going to have to show up there and deal with. For if one comes, a certain one, it's the same certain one again, same language, tease. If a certain one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now it's remarkable what believers will put up with. And when they're not walking by love, and this is the tragic thing, love bears all things, but here they're not walking in love, they're not walking in the light, they're not obedient to Scripture, and they're bearing things that they shouldn't have to bear. They're putting up with it. They're tolerating it. See, under the biblical definition of tolerance, they're tolerating this. And what are they tolerating? They're actually being abused in this process. Again, he says in verse 5, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. The same context of the contrast we had in chapter 10. Verse 12 there, I think, ties in very well with 11:5. And then as we get on down here, verses 12 through 15, what I am doing I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. He's got these accusers. He's got these competitors. And Paul says, I'm not competing with them, but they sure seem to be competing with me. And they sure seem to be wrapped up in what I'm doing. And it really seems to bother them that Paul doesn't charge a dime for his doctrine, for his ministry. He'll even make tents if he has to, so that he can have a grace ministry to the Corinthians. And these other guys come to town, they charge through the nose, and then use that to criticize Paul, as if they're in competition with Paul. And Paul says, I'm not even competing with those guys. They sure seem to have a grudge, though. They seem to be pretty insecure. Why do they keep bringing my name up? For such men are false apostles. Such men are false apostles. That was truly a struggle they had to deal with in the apostolic church. It's ridiculous. Some folks deny that it was a problem in the early church. There it is. And by the way, this also demands that there's more apostles than just the 11. All right, in Paul. I mean, if there's only 12 on the planet right now, then how would these false apostles get anywhere? You know, we have a list of them. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And James already lost his head, and Peter. And, you know, there are many more apostles than that. There's Barnabas and James and Jude and the brothers of the Lord and others. Apostles that are church apostles, not apostles of the Lamb. All right, so such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's who you got to be looking out for. That's who you got to be looking out for. Not the drug dealer on the corner of 12th and Chacon. Okay. We're talking about the guy that passed himself off as a Bible teacher in a church on a Sunday morning, disguising himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. He's been in disguise ever since the dragon lost his glory. lost his gems and his jewels and became a scaly thing of darkness. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And think about all these cults, think about all these religions, think about all these moral people pursuing morality based on religion, and they have no righteousness, not God's imputed righteousness. So this particular such and one and those like him are agents of the adversary sent in to lead our minds astray and get people all caught up in these things. Notice verse 18 says, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Paul just finally breaks down and says, all right, fine, I'll play that game. They're going to be boasting about all this stuff? All right. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. Will you look at what's in front of you? Look at what's in your face. They're abusing you. Are you putting up with that? Is that grace? Is that the Christian way of life? Is that what Jesus said when he said, I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly? To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. You know? Well, if that's what classifies bold versus weak, I guess I'm weak because I never slapped you. You see the irony here, the sarcasm? What he's communicating here? So in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I'm going to score low in that brutality measure. Silly me, I'll just go ahead and count these items. Maybe they count for something. And then he talks about being a Hebrew, the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, and all the labors and hardship and all the things going all the way down there. We'll be there shortly. Don't worry about that. We're coming up on that. But this is who we have to deal with. And this is what they have face to face. This is what they're dealing with. And you know it. If you've ever been a part of that, if you've ever escaped out of that, we got folks here in a grace ministry, happy to be in a grace ministry, because what they came out of was legalism. And they ask themselves, my parents came out of legalism when they found grace, when they found doctrine, they found teaching. And they, you know, realized Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, every time they went to church, they found out how to get saved. And they never got taught anything else. And my parents were like, well, okay, I get that. We know how to get saved. We are saved. What now? And then they learned about the whole counsel of God's Word. They learned about edification on top of the evangelism. They started getting meat to go with the milk. But if you've ever escaped out of legalism and it's a breath of fresh air and you're embracing grace, and then you stop and you ask yourself, why did I put up with that as long as I did? Why did I put up with that? It's like a battered woman. Why did I put up with that brutality? Why did I tolerate that? See, and I hope I don't offend anybody, but I coined a term a while back, battered church syndrome. That's what you end up with. You end up with entire congregations, or even, dare I say, entire denominations, whereby legalism controls people's lives. And I mean, stop using that term. I don't want it to be offensive. I don't want to minimize the reality of domestic violence. But I do want to find something that communicates with a biblical parallel. I think this is a biblical parallel. They enslave you. They devour you. They take advantage of you. They exalt themselves. They hit you in the face. Is that shepherding love? What is that? That's a tyrant. That's with force and severity. You've dominated them. And that's wrong for a pastor over a flock. That's wrong for a husband over a wife. Paul uses the language here of espousing a pure virgin. I don't think I'm off base for taking this metaphor into the marital application. Betrothed you to one husband, jealous for you with a godly jealousy. All right. Well, seeing plainly, point two, seeing plainly what is before you is critical in combat. in the warfare operations of counter-espionage. That's what we have here. Agents have been slipped in. Seeing plainly what is before you. Seeing plainly what is before you is critical in warfare operations of counter-espionage. You know, we find some spy. The FBI uncovers an agent, and he's been selling secrets to the Soviets for 20 years. All right. You say there aren't any Soviets anymore. Okay, fine. The former Soviets. The no longer to be called Soviets. The KGB by their new name. And the FBI uncovers some traitor that's been selling secrets for 20 years. And they ask, why did we not see it sooner? Why were our eyes not open? What was it that kept us from seeing what now we can see with hindsight? We should have seen it much quicker than we saw it. Why not? Well, why don't believers see what is plainly before their face? Most often it's because they don't want to. It's because emotionally or for whatever other reason, they don't want to believe it. The wife does not want to believe that her husband is doing what he's doing, even after she finds the lipstick or what have you. No, that's not possible. Can't be. Can't be. It's got to be something else. And no, they can't be serving Satan. They're such good people. That can't be false doctrine. They're so wonderful. It's such a wonderful teacher. It's false doctrine. It is what it is. Father, I thank you for truth. Truth is truth. It is what it is. And the adversary would already deny it, would love for us to share in his denial. The first words out of his serpent mouth were, indeed, did God say? And Father, we find those words in every book of the Bible that our adversary is all about casting doubts on your truth. I thank you, Father, that this congregation is obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which they are committed. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.